Just to recap really quickly, last week we kind of spent the bulk of our time in the letter of 1 John, which is a letter to the church in Ephesus, and just written by the Apostle John to that church. It was a letter that was just conveying his deep love for them, his longing for them to know complete joy. And that complete joy being really founded on two truths about God that are his very nature, that God is both light, which is his holiness, and that God is love. God is love. And that's 1 John 1:5 is God is light, and 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. This letter was also written to assure the saints, that is the church of God, those who believe in God, that they are indeed his children, his legitimate children. He has done a real work in them for him and for his glory and for their joy. And then so he also writes to them, I write these things so that you may know. So that as we go through this letter of 1 John, John has laid out these tests, we can call them, for the saints of God to know that they are truly God's children. They may be struggling, they may be in lives and in times of darkness, but they are God's children because they can see their life reflecting what these tests show they should reflect. But that doesn't mean they're perfect. And then we moved on, and we had to quickly, just because of time, just kind of describe that God is love, because this is essential for us to know before we move into God is light, before we moved into God is love. Because if we don't get this, I think what we end up doing when we say God is love is we turn him into this very emotional and just squishy kind of teddy bear God, which he is not. But God is indeed light. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. And what he means by that is God is completely pure. He's completely holy. He is holiness. God is holiness. And in that verse, John, 1 John 1, 5, he goes on to describe that holiness. There is no darkness at all in God. He is light. No darkness at all. And then as John walked through a little bit further, we see that right after that, the test for the saints is that we indeed have darkness in us. Yes, we've been saved. Yes, God's done a work in us, but we have darkness in us. But the way we know that we have been saved, the way we can believe we are God's legitimate children is as we look at these tests, we see that we repent. We see that we change and we walk into the light because our God is light. Our God is in the light. So our lives are lives that are molded and shaped by repentance. That is the life of a saint. That is the life of a Christian. Then we moved on to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And that's the love of the world. The love of the world. And what we need to know about those verses is that is not God's love. That is not the love God designed that he made in the beginning. That is not the love that is God within himself, within the Godhead. The love of the world is if we break it down, that word love there just is a fondness or a contentness with the word world. And that word is cosmos, our word for cosmos, which is an order, a designed, purposeful working of things. It's not chaos. But the design of this thing is to go completely opposite of what God has created creation to be, which is to reflect him, to glorify him, to worship him. So this darkness that God and John is calling us not to love, this is a command, we should not love it, is something we are comfortable with, and it's something that is very opposite, complete opposite of what God is and what he has created us to be. And we see that in three distinct ways. First John points out the desires of the flesh. And the desires of the flesh are very simple. It's just man apart from the presence of God. It's what we long for in our flesh apart from God's presence. And then he goes on, the desire of the eyes. And I use the example, which is, it's a different word because it's Hebrew, and we don't need to get into that, but it's the same illustration in Genesis 3:6 when Eve is tempted by Satan, and he starts talking about the fruit of the tree of life, and she sees it. She sees that it's good, and she sees that it's fruit that can make one wise. And so that desire of her eyes tempts her and she takes of it. And that it was forbidden, but she saw that it was pleasure and that it could fulfill something in her. The desire of the eyes. And then John goes on and talks about the pride of possessions or the pride of life. That we, as we love darkness, that we love this false sense of who we are, our own moral goodness, our own ethics, that somehow we are good enough. We can save ourselves. We can get wherever we need to get. We can do it. Or we find that same thing in possessions. Whether it's a house, a car, electronics, whatever it might be in your life that you have to go to. And it's funny because this morning, I won't call out any names, but you guys remember the McDonald's commercial where like you wake up in the morning and there's this guy that gets up, he gets out of bed. There's nobody in the house, I don't think. And he's on his way to wherever he's going. But on the way, people try to talk to him, but he's like, no, I haven't had my coffee yet. And the entire time he's on this path to McDonald's to get his Mickey D's coffee so that he can be okay. And that's kind of the same thing. That we need these things in order to be whole, that we need these things in order to function, that we need these things so that we can be happy people. But 1 John in God says, do not love the world. That's the love of the world. And I want to clarify, because I ask my wife, and I do this every time I get the opportunity to speak, how did I do? And she said, well, you may have, and she knows I touched on it, but you may have come across saying, maybe sounding like that you can't enjoy this world at all. And we're going to talk about that next week. But that is not at all what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy a cup of coffee. But I'm saying if that is your what you need to be a person, to live your life, then yeah, that's a problem. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's the love of the world. That's not what you need. And then before we get going, I just wanted to share with you this week, and I guess I kind of shared some last week, but these past couple months as I've been just immersed into 1 John and this topic of God's love, I've been overwhelmed. This past week, in fact, as I looked back on what we taught, and I just kind of continue to look around and see and hear about you, the church, and what's going on there, and see my family and what we're doing and how my life is still going, I was incredibly discouraged. And then I had the incredible joy, as I do every week, most every week, to meet with the elders. And we sit down and Tim's basement, and this week was really just devoted to prayer, but Pete kind of spoke out about something that he really wanted prayer for. And then we all kind of just continued to go around the circle and just like, I'm right there. And then Tim Denton at the end of this said, I just feel like a horrible person. Feel like a horrible person, and we all try to, I think most of us try to encourage him, but I was sitting there, I was pretty quiet, and one of the guys called out. I was like, what was wrong with you? Because I was pretty quiet all night, and I just felt this incredible weight, that this love of the world that we carry around with us, and I said it back before while we were praying back here, is like, I hate that. Yes, this world is full of, there's a spiritual warfare that we cannot see, that is constantly warring behind the scenes that we don't see. It's not physical, it's spiritual. But what I hate is that I carry around this body of death with me. I carry around these desires within my bones, within myself, that longs for this darkness, and I hate it. I really hate it. I do hate it. And that's exactly what Pete was sharing with us, and that's what we all shared around that table, was we share these same desires, and we know we shouldn't want them. We know we shouldn't be scared to go up to our friends, go up to our families, go up to our coworkers, go out into this city and proclaim Jesus, because that is love. And that is what we have been shared. That's how we've been entered into his presence. That's why we are his children, because we know our God of love. We shouldn't want to act those ways in the morning when coffee is what we need to get going. And I'm not dogging anybody. Because there's all kinds of things in my life as I look around that I rely on, that I hate that I rely on them. And so that night, as we went around that table and everyone shared, and then we entered into our time of prayer, I felt as if I could not pray. I felt as if I was just being pushed down upon the floor, this heavy weight on me. That here I was, I've been immersed in this letter of 1 John, and I hear this command, do not love the world, but the entire book reflects the love of my God, which I, his child, should see everywhere. And yet in that moment, as I was surrounded by brothers who shared the same struggles I shared, instead of crying out to my God, I felt discouraged and beat down, knowing that I do love the world as I've been commanded not to. And instead of seeing the love of my God, I dwelt there. And so I want to encourage you, because last week was in many ways discouraging. This morning we're going to hear about the love of our God towards us, his saints. So I want to encourage you, if you have felt beat down, if you have felt worthless and rotten and broken, and yet you are still his child and you're wondering why you do these things, I just want to call you this morning to just see and hear and know the love of your God for you, his child. So let's just pray one more time before we get into this. Father, once again, I just come to you and I just ask that you would clear our hearts of all the garbage that we've walked in here with. And God, just help us and give us your grace and your mercy and your love to focus in on you. To focus in on you this morning, what your love means for us. And God, personally, I just want to empty myself. God, I don't want these to be my words, and I know I've been struggling. I know I've been going through so much, and God, I'm sure many people here have as well. But this morning, I want your words to be known. I want what I say to be your truths, to be your, worthy of your glory, to be worthy of your people to know so that they can be lifted up to you and to be able to see your love within their lives. And God, also for those here that don't know you as Savior, that haven't experienced this love that you have as rescuer and redeemer of your children. God, this morning that you would just give them a pain to listen intently at what your word says about you and your love. May you place within them a longing to know you this way. And God, I just ask that you'd save them. It's your work. It's your loving work. So God, those who are far from you, those who are outside of your love, those who are still locked in the dungeon and dead in the grave, I pray that you would save them. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read out of Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not be quenched. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, that's life to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it, that's spiritual life. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. That's Jesus. Here's what that light does. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, and that is my name. No, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And I read that passage because in that passage, you see what John's going to talk about today. You see the love of God. Now, I don't think it's possible at all for us to sit down in one sitting in this place for any allotted time to really tackle the whole of God's love, because it reaches into many different areas. And for that matter, in 3 weeks, I would not have the time to expound what the Scripture talks about as God's love and what that is. So what I feel like I must do is I must press all of us to give our lives to the study of knowing our God. And knowing His love, our God's love for us. So that's what I want to press you with. You need to know God. As God's children, He has created you for the sole purpose of knowing Him. And in knowing Him, you'll be able to rejoice in Him. That's this letter. That you, knowing you're His child and knowing how He's worked and knowing what He's doing and seeing Him in all things as Christ did, you can rejoice in Him. And I don't mean merely knowing His attributes. I mean knowing Him. So with that encouragement, all we can do is, I think, focus on this morning what John focuses on. And more importantly, what God moved within John to reveal about God's love to His saints in Ephesus in this letter. And so I thought of five things that I just wanted to talk about from this passage. First, that God is love. God is love. That is His very nature, not an attribute. That's His nature, His essence, part of it. Second, God's love is active. Third, God's love is free. It's free. Fourth, God's love is sacrificial. Fifth, God's love is emotional. It is emotional. So let's look at our text. 1 John 4:7-12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then we didn't read it, but if you go all the way down to 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the first thing we need to understand is that John and God are working here and telling us that God is love. So what this is God's very nature. Who God is, His essence is love. Now it's interesting, within the whole of the Bible, only 4 times within the whole of the Bible is God's nature directly talked about. Or anyone would make any specific assertions, this is what God is. Only 4 times, and even more incredible, John's the only writer that does it. It's incredible to me. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. Second, in 1 John 1:5, we've heard it this morning, God is light. Then third and fourth, 1 John 4:8 and 16, God is love. That's all the direct assertions of Scripture ever give us about the nature of God, the essence of God. And so John sets out to tell us in God's church that God is not physical, but he's spiritual. He's a spirit. Which is important and gives joy because that means God's everywhere. He's able to fill all that he created. He's not isolated to one single point in time, as Jesus was while he stood here as a man. But he's spirit. And also that God is light, that means God is holy. And like I said, we must understand that truth. He is complete perfection. In him is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1:5 again. God is light. So God is spirit. God is light. Third, God is love. And we need to understand this love as it's very affectionate. He has a great affection within himself and towards that which he has created. And also that it works itself out as benevolent. It's giving without expecting anything in return or needing anything in return. And so we need to understand the whole of this. This is the nature of our God. He's spirit. He is light. He is holy. And he is love. Our God is love. And just to help us focus in on what this kind of looks like and how this talks towards his love, why is God merciful? Why is a holy God merciful towards fallen creation? Because that's his essence, that's his nature, because also his nature is he's love. Why is God gracious? He is love. Why is God patient? He's love. Why is God kind? How can a God who is holy and righteous be kind to something that is completely against his very nature? Because God is love. Why did God create anything? Our universe, us. Because he's a God of love. Why did God not destroy his creation, either one, the angels or us, once we began to oppose his existence and his nature? Why didn't right then and there he just wipe it out? The Bible says he holds us in his hand. If he wasn't holding us together, we'd be done. Why didn't he just let go? Because he's a God of love. Why does God allow us to continue? Why does God allow people who are far from him, who love darkness, to continue to live that way? Why doesn't he just squish them right then and there? Why doesn't he just take, as in Isaiah, why doesn't he just take the life from them, the breath from them? Because he is a God of love. And also to further illustrate, what about us? Why are we selfish? Why are we weak? Why do we love darkness and not the light? Why do we fear others? Why do we not go into the city and tell them of the love of our Savior? Why do we cower in our homes? Why do we not correct the darkness we see in our lives? Because we are sinners. It's our nature. As saints, it's still part of our nature. That's the dead body we carry around with us that I hate. Hopefully you get the idea here. The reason we see these attributes of God that we love to talk about, his grace and his mercy and his patience, we love those things. We love that he's a good God. We love that he's a kind God. The reason he is that God is because he is a God of love. That is his nature. And that's how he has revealed it to us. That's how we see it. But the best part is that God is a God of love all the time. Because God is love. When John says God is love, that little word there is. Places, it has significant meaning. And it makes that statement all the more joyful because that means God is love all of the time. It changes the subject of love into a continual act of his person. So no longer can we just talk about and critique and kind of talk about the subject. We have to rather look at it as this is who he is. And not just when he wants to be, but he's constantly that person. He can't get away from it, just like we can't get away from the dead man that's chained to us. God can't get away from the fact that he is love. Always, actively, continually, God is love. And so when we feel so discouraged and beat down that we live and love the darkness, we can look and know that our God, our Savior, our Rescuer is love. And he is constantly looking towards us as children in love. And that our lives have been purposed and designed for a purpose. And that purpose was designed through his love. Love is his very essence. It's who he is all the time. We can't argue about it. It's not a subject. So our God is actively in all things at all times love. That's what John says, that's what God means and John says in this statement. He is actively in all things at all times love. And so he rules as our sovereign God who is love. He has created all things as a God who is love. He has known, willed, and worked all things as a God who is love. He has known you. He has willed you into existence, and he has worked all things out in your life as a God who is love. Even if you don't know him, that's who he is. And now, he presently sits above a broken creation as king, looking down with eyes of kindness, goodness, patience, mercy, grace, all the things that we love to talk about as our God who is love. So that little statement has great significant meaning. That little word, God is love, means so much. It means so much. Second, God's love is active. God has an active love. So what I mean by this is he didn't just send prophets. He didn't just show us word pictures in the Old Testament and say things in the Old Testament, make covenants and promises in the Old Testament, and that was it. Let me read this a couple of passages here. This is Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So he swore these truths, but was that it? Did he just stop there? Deuteronomy 7:9. You know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to thousands of generations. And then again in Jeremiah 32:18, the beginning of the verse, you show steadfast love to thousands. So here we read about the love of God, and it was much anticipated. The Old Testament was constantly looking forward to God's love, this full picture of love being revealed. That's what, I mean, if you go through the Old Testament, that's what they're consumed with. They're consumed with this God that is one day going to tread their sins underfoot, cast their sins into the depths of the sea and forget them. Not forget them, but cover them over. So he didn't just tell us these wonderful truths and leave it at that. He pursued these promises. Just like last week, that picture of the father running towards the prodigal. He pursued these promises, proving that he is indeed a God who is love. Look again in our passage here, verse 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So first John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So the subject of God's love was made visible and active in the act of sending Jesus. Sending Jesus. This is what, throughout all of the ages, people had faith in. They were hoping for. This is all they had. But instead of it just staying as part of history, that history just it became life. And so John is writing this letter, and he's calling the Ephesians to remember that this is not history. It's not just history as far as a promise. This is real history. Jesus really came. These promises that happened, they were written down long ago, of our sins being cast into the sea, these sins being in a way removed before the Father so that we could stand there and he could see us. And he goes on, so that we might live through him. So John is telling us and them that our life is only through him. It's only through him. So I want to try for us to get this. So how do you feel? Someone talks to you and they tell you they love you. My family, we were raised to just say it all the time. Whenever we see each other and we just feel inclined to say I love you when we're leaving, it was a word we use very, very often in our home, which is very good, but in a way it can also diminish the meaning if you don't understand what that really means. So how do you know someone loves you? Is it just words that we say to each other? I love you, man. Is that how we know love? Or do you really sense that someone loves you when you can tell? Either by the way they talk with you or they do things for you, that there's something within them that has a deep, affectionate desire for your joy. Is that how we know they love us? And I love this passage. It's very much a rebuke for husbands and even wives. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, this is like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church thing. So Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What does love look like in that? It's active. God's love is actively cleansing his children. That test in 1 John 1, that test there. Walk into the light because I'm a God of light, because I'm in the light. Because when you walk into the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. That is the love of God. That's the active love of God. So God's love is active all the time in everything. And it's active in the lives of us saints because he's constantly calling us back. Our lives are a life of repentance. And every time we walk into the light, his love still shines there on us and cleanses us. Thirdly, God's love is free. And this is really cool because nowhere in the scriptures does anyone, any writer, I think, ever say God's love is free. But this is what I mean by it. Nothing puts God's love into subjection under it. Nothing rules over the love of God and says, this is how you love. It doesn't matter how we define God's love. It doesn't matter how we define how God needs to love, whether things or people. It doesn't matter what our world of darkness that God hates, he didn't design, he didn't create, what that says God's love needs to be. But rather, God's love is free to do whatever he wills it to do. Whatever within himself causes in pleasure and glory for himself to move that love to be, to act. So it can be spontaneous or it can be constant. And how he shows us. And how it's been manifested to us, how we can see it. So it doesn't matter how we try to please God. It doesn't matter how we try to conform our lives or shape our lives around whatever we think it needs to look like. We don't need to be this super Christian in order to make God like us, to love us. You cannot earn his love. His love is free. It is bound to no one or no thing. It's only his. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he says, and this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. That he first loved us. So the active, life-giving work of God's love is also that point we can go to see his love is free. You and I had nothing within ourselves that God could look at and be like, wow. You guys got it together. Like Pete, man, you're supporting your family. You're going to school now full time. You're still an elder at the church. Dude, you're awesome. I love you. I can go around the room. Whatever greatness we think we have in us does not merit God to love us. You see, we have nothing that God needs. When God looked at me, looked at you, looked at us, he needed nothing from us. Nothing. There was nothing in us that pleased him. In fact, we were that part of creation that was most broken. What does the scripture say? That everything around cries out for his glory. But what does 1 John say? That we love the darkness. So we were the most broken, therefore we are the most unworthy subjects for his love. We are. But despite this lack of love for him, God says he loved us. He loved us. It was free. We did nothing to earn it. Romans 5, Paul says it this way. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's the active love of God, but that's also the free love of God. We didn't do anything, but he loved us anyway. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We don't get it because of ourselves. We get it because he loved us. Christ died for us because he loved us while we were sinners. So in no way has there ever been or ever will be a requirement for God to love us, and I mean his saints. There is nothing within us, his church, that requires God for him to love us. There's nothing within us, his church, that required Jesus to die on the cross for us. Nothing required that. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was free. So think of it this way. You are his child. You have been saved and made a saint and know Christ, and Christ died for you. He did that freely because he loves you. He will always love you freely. We can never be taken from or lose the free love of our Savior and our God. Nothing we can do, nothing anyone can do, can take us away from that free love of our God. Fourth, God's love is sacrificial. God's love to this fallen world must be seen as sacrificial. It has to be. And what I mean is, like I just said, we are a fallen creation. More importantly, we are a sinful, disgusting, unholy, unrighteous people. And because God himself is light, because God himself is holiness, there had to be sacrifice. That holiness had to have been satisfied. Because that's his nature. And this is why I said we cannot just skim over what John starts with, that God is light, and move right into God is love. You have to understand that there was sacrifice. There had to be, there must be, for a God of light to be a God of love towards a broken and wicked creation, there had to be sacrifice. So his love is sacrificial. He could not just take a people that, like we were, into his throne room, where he sits as a God of light, and for us to be there, because then there'd be darkness. There'd be brokenness, there'd be wickedness. So our God who is love, to satisfy our God who is light, had to make the ultimate sacrifice. He had to provide a way for his children to stand before him pure and holy. And before I get into this, this is the jewel that we have as God's children. This is our jewel. Anytime we're in darkness, anytime everything else has left us, just like in Psalm 42, you go back to you're his child. He's your Savior. Your joy is found in this. Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love, his sacrificial love, chose to send Jesus from the presence of the Father. So just as it was very active in him leaving complete perfection, it was also very sacrificial, because within the Godhead there was this constant perfect community. That just like in creation needed nothing outside of itself. It was perfect. They loved each other perfectly. There was no darkness, so it was holy all the time. It was perfect community. And so we see the sacrifice of the Son having to leave the Father and coming down to that creation which He had made and which now was broken and sinful and disgusting in His sight. So Jesus was removed from perfect community, perfect holiness, perfect love, and He was thrown into a world of mere shadows of that. This place is mere shadows of what it was created to reflect. But He didn't just come to suffer in that way. He came for a purpose, right? And it goes on in verse 9, so we might live through Him. So we were all spiritually dead. We were unable. We were all in the tomb at one time. Some of you still are today. We were unable to call ourselves to life because we were rotting, dead, stinking corpses. You can't bring your life back once you're there. We were all there. So we were spiritually dead. God is spirit. We could not live with Him. We cannot be with Him for all of eternity as He's created us to be. So he had to provide a way for us to live. That's the thing Jesus came to do. He had to provide a way for us to live. And by live, I mean spiritually. So when verse 9 says, through Him, 10 goes on and further explains what through Him is talking about. Our life is through Him, through Jesus. Verse 10 explains, he says, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the easy part, I think, for us here is that Jesus came, and He is our provision for life that is only possible through Him. Jesus came and He is our provision for the life that is only possible through Him. You cannot satisfy it yourself. You cannot call yourself to life. It's only possible through Jesus. But the most important part, the jewel of this truth, is verse 10. That this life-giving, loving act of our God was accomplished by the action of His propitiation for our sin. The sacrifice of His propitiation for our sin. Now, propitiation is a big, very fancy sounding word, very official sounding, right? Here, it's simple. It just means Jesus took His life and His death as our God in place of ours. That we were this undeserving, unrighteous, unholy people. And God placed His life over ours. Therefore, He preferred that before ours, placed it before ours. And in that, the propitiation for our sins, the removal of our sins. In that act, life was given to us. He rose from the grave. He was victorious. So let me just, I just want to read how I have it written here. Jesus took His life and death as our God, who is love, to satisfy our God, who is light. It was in this act of God, His perfection in place of our imperfection. That is what the Bible places as our most prized thoughts of love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. That's our prize. As the saint of God, as a child of God, that's what you stand in. 1 John 2:1 says it like this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there, he illustrates a little bit more there using the metaphor of an advocate, like a lawyer. So our Savior Jesus stands before the Father as our advocate, pleading the case for us, his brothers and sisters, that are worthy of payment for our sin. And all he has to say is, I pay for them. It's my life in place of theirs. That's my brother. That's my sister. My life in place of theirs. That's all he has to say. He is our propitiation. He stands in our place. He satisfies the holiness of himself, the holiness of the Father, the holiness of the Spirit. Jesus alone does it. It's only through Jesus. And so his love was sacrificial. Lastly, emotional. And I've always felt like maybe since I've been in church, I really feel like we do a serious injustice to the love of God because we seem to take away emotion. As if he felt nothing. But I think this is incredibly dangerous. I also think it's incredibly dangerous for us to think of his emotion in terms of our fallen concept and our fallen mind of what emotion does with us. Because oftentimes we become ruled by our emotions. And we're going to hear about this next week. The love of God casts out fear. That's a powerful emotion, fear. So we can oftentimes become ruled by our emotions, but God does not. He's never been conquered by his own emotions. God holds within his nature of love all the emotions that we feel and know and sense and struggle with. But he has never been ruled over by them. Rather, through these real emotions that we experience because he created us, and so I think therefore they're his emotions as well, love has proved to be real. That he can be so affectionate and so broken, but yet be a God of love. That's real love. That true love casts out fear. True love knows and fears the worst of things. But it still walks out and it does its work. And I believe this main subject really that God's revealed in John and through us this morning of love for us as saints, his life, his death, his resurrection, the cross, Jesus leaving the perfection of his Father and living here with us. I really think that's a great picture of the emotion of God. It's hard to think of joy. It's hard to think of God as he looked on at Adam in the garden. I think it is. Every single thing Adam did was perfect. It's what the Father created him for. He walked around, he named everything, he took care of everything, he ordered everything. He did all these things, and that's exactly what God... So how do you think God looked down at his creation? Was there blankness within his soul, within that love that he is? I think he was probably overcome with joy that he had created this thing and this thing is working exactly how he created it to work and it's bringing him glory and therefore he is joy. He gets joy from that. And then what about when he made Eve? And here's this perfect, holy couple. No sin, no selfishness, no wrong desires, no love of the darkness. But a constant perfection in their community, in their love, and their affection towards one another. Just a picture of the Godhead. I think he looked at that with great joy and happiness and gladness. That look at what I've created and look at how it's reflecting exactly what I desired it to reflect. He must have been overcome with joy. And then think of that day Satan entered the picture. And Eve saw that fruit. She saw that it was good and she took of it. And all of a sudden that perfect community began to just deteriorate. It was gone. You saw selfishness. You saw condemning arguments towards one another. You saw the lack of love and appreciation. You saw fear. And oh, how the sorrow of God must have been overwhelming. This creation that he had made to reflect all of what he is up until that point was doing it, and then suddenly it was gone. Suddenly it was gone. And the whole time it was free to choose the other to move this way, but now it did, and he was broken. I'm sure he was broken. And then think of Jesus as he walked here as a man, as the God-man. He was full of all sorts and kinds of emotions. They never ruled him. But he wept, he cried, he laughed, he got angry. He felt loneliness. On the cross, he felt the worst loneliness he could have ever imagined as the Father turned his back on him. Our God is a God of emotion. His very essence shows us this perfect emotion. Emotion is wrapped up within his perfection. It's pure, it's perfect, it's holy, never controlling, never ruling over his nature. But it's there. So just in closing, I just feel like I need to press this again because I know we constantly struggle as God's children. We need to press into this truth that our God is love. We need to press ourselves in the truth that He is everything we need to know and live for. Let me read this passage. This is Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his son, his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he rose, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Through him who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of our God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That just sums up everything we just heard. That's Romans 8, 31 through 39. For us saints, we need to press into this truth. I long for myself and for all of us to be satisfied only in knowing God. Not to be satisfied in whatever else it is you base satisfaction in your life on, what makes you feel like you can live, only in God. Because this is the love we were created for. Not these substitutes that will never fill, never satisfy, never sustain us. God. God will also never fail or fall short of the love he promises to be. So just run towards him. Run into the light. And stay there. Be satisfied there. And for those of you who are far from God, you've never seen his light, you've never sensed this love, he's never given you life. You've never known that you are dead, you're in the grave, that you cannot give yourself life, and that Jesus died in your place, covering your sins, in order for you to be given life and live in his presence for all of eternity. I might cry for you. You have to know you're dead. You have to know you need a rescuer. You cannot save yourself. There's great hope for you in Jesus. That is your only hope. Jesus is not just the Savior of those who are currently part of his family, us, the church. But he says in 1 John 2:2, the whole world. Which is interesting. I don't have time to really tackle that whole thing, but all I want to say is you may know, you might not yet know God as your Savior. You might not yet know that you're part of his church. But if you are part of this whole world, this world of dead men that he has called to be his children, his sons, his daughters, you can come home. You can come, you can run to this God who is love, and he will hold you and he will take you. And still right now, actively, the love of God is in your life because he's brought you to this church. He's brought you to this service this morning to hear his love, to hear of who he is. So right now, his love is active in your life. He's brought you to this place, and not to condemn you. Not to condemn you because you are outside of this love. You are in the grave. You're dead, so you're dead. Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life. 1 John 3:1. He offers you to be his child. He offers you to come. And so I want to close with this. I think this is a marvelous picture. This is Jonah. This is the picture of that wicked city far from God that hated God. Nineveh. And he gave them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to change, and here's what they did. And the people of Nineveh believed God, which is funny because all Jonah did was walk in and say, this isn't going to work, basically, and then walk out. He didn't really preach a long sermon. That's all he said. But God was working, and this is what happened. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout all of Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not be fed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows God? Who knows? God may turn and relent from this fierce anger so that we may not perish. So these people were broken because they realized they were far from God. And they finally realized God loved them. And so all they could do and all we could ever have done was cry out for God to save us. For his anger, his fierce anger and wrath on our sin, because he's a holy God. To be changed to love through the propitiation, through the taking away of our sins through Jesus. And then here's what God responded with. When God saw what they did, they turned from their evil ways, their sin, their hatred towards him. They repented. God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He gave them life. He preserved their life. And I just think that's a beautiful picture of what people far from God need to do. You need to see him as a God who loves you. You need to see him as a God who will relent of the wrath that he has against your sin. And you need to know that he's your God of love. And there's that free gift. If you call on him, if you know you need rescue, you know you're broken, you know you need to change, repent, be sorrowful over your sin. And that gift is yours through Jesus, only through Jesus. So let's pray. Father, I know I can't change hearts. And God, I'm far from perfect to speak about these truths. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would do a powerful work. God, as I believe he's been working already. God, that those that are far from you, those that don't love you, but yet you begin to shine your light into their lives and show your love and show your goodness and your worthiness of their lives. God, that you would just continue to call them home. God, my prayer for them is that they would realize, like in Isaiah, that they sit in dungeons. They sit in darkness, chained there. Yet you sent your Son to be the light to the nations, the light to lead them out, to take off the chains, to open the door, and to bring them out into your glorious light. So, Father, I pray for a great work for them. And God, for us, your saints that know you and believe you and have experienced your redeeming love, God, just don't let us walk away from you. May this idea of you constantly be within our minds. May your scriptures and your truths constantly be within our hearts so that we can contemplate who you are and how that affects us and how that brings joy into our lives and how that brings satisfaction to our lives. How that can make us happy people, not circumstances, not the world around us, not the people that you've placed around us, not the gifts that you've given us, but you, that you would make us happy people. So, Father, I love you, and I just pray that you would deepen my love for you. Father, I pray these things for your glory. Amen.